When you're home, if you want it. Trying to upgrade and beautify the place, and God's blessed us, and it's neat to be able to do that. Why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John? You know, and we're entering that season, and we're all going to come across, run into, be with family members who have a hard time with saying Merry Christmas. I was in a Home Depot, and I was leaving, and I said, one young lady, Merry Christmas, and she said, oh, thank you, Happy Holidays. I said, no. Merry Christmas. And she kind of looked at me. I'm not buying into that anymore. You know, but the thing is, it's, you know, for some, it's Happy Holidays. Hey, look, Hanukkah's cool, you know, and we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think to a certain extent, they don't recognize the significance of what happened during the Maccabean Revolt and when they reopened the temple and they lit the menorah. And they had only enough oil for a couple of days, and it stayed lit for I think it was seven or eight days. I have to go back and read the story, but it burned much longer than what they had oil for, which was really a miraculous sign of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today. You know, the sad thing is we're going to be around people that don't celebrate Christmas. They certainly don't understand the real meaning of Christmas. We get caught up in should we have a tree or not have a tree. I mean, I'm sure there's somebody that would walk in here and see we put a tree in our sanctuary and it would blow it for them. They couldn't, you know, they'd leave. Or that we put poison plants, you know, plants that are poisonous to animals in front of the pulpit. Whatever it might be, people, we get hooked, you know, we get messed up with all kinds of insignificant things. And I was thinking, you know, we're going to be with loved ones and have the opportunity to share the truth of the season and what we celebrate. And I was thinking, you know, a lot of times we think we have to get our story right. But we need to understand this. It's not our story that we need to get right. We need to have Jesus' story right. And who he is. So if you want to put the wise men at the manger scene, I really don't care. They came about 2 years later, you know? But what matters is who Jesus is and why we celebrate what he has done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for, Lord, the reminder of the gift that was sent from heaven for us, Lord, the open invitation to all who will hear and all who want to come and to see how good Jesus is. Lord, I pray that you would open opportunities in the weeks to come to share the good news of the gospel that you came down to show your love for us, and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Lord, bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So John chapter 7, Jesus has kind of snuck into Jerusalem, but now it's known that he's there. It's during the Feast of Tabernacles, and he has not only been teaching in at the temple, he is challenging the understanding of the religious leaders and the people that are there. And we're going to pick up at verse 25, and it says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Now this is speaking of a specific group. There were some in Jerusalem who knew the religious leaders' attitude towards Jesus. Word was getting out. It was no longer a secret. their desire to remove Jesus and ultimately kill him was becoming more evident to the people, especially those in Jerusalem proper. The people began to question why their leaders would not confront Jesus. Their lack of action was starting to raise questions in their own heart and their own mind. Did they secretly believe Jesus was the Messiah? Is that why they're not taking him in right now? I mean, it was the perfect opportunity, wasn't it? Jesus, obviously, remember, he had turned down his brother's snide comments about going in pomp and circumstance and bursting on the scene and making a grand entrance into Jerusalem. He said, no, I'm not going to go right now in the way that you want me to go. I'm going to sneak in. I'm going to come in through this, you know, I had said, I want to believe that he probably snuck in through the sheep gate where the lambs that were going to be sacrificed would go in through, and he entered it through there and would go into the temple. But they were starting to wonder, had they changed their minds as they listened to all that Jesus was teaching? It was blowing their minds. The grasp that Jesus had of the scriptures, he wasn't, you know, versed and taught classically like the rabbis and the rabbi's students of that time. They could not fathom, they couldn't get a grasp of how this Jesus, this carpenter's son, was able to so clearly and powerfully declare the truth of the scriptures that they had known for so long. And as he proclaimed this, he was fulfilling, you know, his proclamation was that he was fulfilling the messianic message of the Old Testament. He kept proclaiming, I am the bread of life. I am. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. I'm the one that was sent from the Father, the promised Messiah. And it was just he constantly was drumming that, but he was using the Old Testament scriptures to back it up. Really illuminating the truth of the scriptures. If you look through the New Testament, it's all based on what the Old Testament really meant. And it brings that true meaning. But there had to be a reason for their impotence, their inability to arrest Jesus and take him in. It seemed the perfect time while he was there in Jerusalem. They didn't know it had nothing to do with really their inability to act, but God's providence was clearly on display. They did not, it was not time for Jesus to reveal the mission, although he had been telling them all along that the Son of Man would have to die and would be raised again. The people were getting restless as their leaders failed to act, and there he is. They can't take him now and get it over with. No doubt they're thinking, let's just get this over with so we can move on. And so, verse 27, we see, however, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. That's a statement of ignorance, even though they had the scriptures. There was a belief among some of the Jews that Messiah would miraculously appear out of nowhere. And that when he appeared, that announcement of who he was could only happen in Jerusalem of Judea. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Nobody would know, they believe nobody would know where he came from. And he would take the world by surprise and restore the covenant. He would come in authority and set things right. Others understood that he would come from the line of David, from the town of Bethlehem, David's hometown. The prophecy in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so they started saying, we know where this man is from. Where, you know, he rose from the title, and their understanding of why they thought they knew where he was from was from the title Jesus of Nazareth. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Luke tells us Joseph took Mary while she was pregnant and close to delivery, and he took her to Bethlehem because he was of the line of David, so that is where he was supposed to go and register. And we know the story that while they were there, there was no room for them at the public place for travelers, and they didn't have room to take Mary and Joseph in, and she went into labor, and so they stayed where the animals stayed, in the manger. And so they ended up there in Bethlehem fulfilling the scripture of Micah 5:2. It was not really known to the general public, so they thought Jesus was from Nazareth. He was a Galilean. You remember when the disciples, when Jesus first comes upon the disciples, and Philip's all excited, and he runs to Nathanael and says, "Nathanael, we have found the promised Messiah." And it's called him Jesus of Nazareth. We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And what was Nathanael's answer? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so they would not believe that Jesus was Messiah because he came out of what they believed was Nazareth in the area of Galilee. He was a hayseed. He was like, you know, from Missouri. No offense to anybody that's from Missouri. I could keep going, but I'd get myself in trouble. So their response was based on their own belief of where Jesus could come from, where he shouldn't come from, and how he would actually come in on the scene. They thought that he would just burst on the scene. And so verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." They thought they knew where he was from. And Jesus' response really has a hint of sarcasm. Okay, so you think you know where I'm from, but you really don't understand. I know where I am from. I have come from heaven. I am heaven sent. Any other belief of the origin of Jesus is short-sighted. And Jesus even points out that their lack of understanding was directly related to their not having a true faith. You do not know who I am because you do not know the one who sent me. They were religious. They went to temple. But what Jesus is saying, you can't know because you don't even know the one that you profess. You don't know God. You think you know more than Jesus knows? It's almost like he's challenging. You think you know more than I know? Jesus claims to know exactly who he is. Is that who you believe he is this morning? Or do you have your own opinion on the origin and the message and the mission of Jesus? Therefore, verse 30, they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Determined by the Father, it was going to happen when God chose for it to happen. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" And I find this interesting that he says, believed in him. It's exactly what Jesus claimed is the key to eternal life. It was believing in him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when God spoke, he said, God who sent his only Son, he said this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Hear him. John wrote his gospel so that you might believe in Jesus. These and many other signs were done by Jesus so you might believe in him, he says at the end. Has anyone done more than Jesus? This is what the smart people were asking. Are we to wait for somebody better? That's what the smart, and I'm saying, the smart people started saying, are you suggesting we wait for somebody that actually can do more than what this man has done? That does more miracles than Jesus, that teaches more truthfully than Jesus, that exercises more authority than Jesus? We've seen people raised from the dead. We've seen the blind see and the lame walk. Nobody in history has ever done what this man has done. What more do we have to see or hear? Listen, what more do you have to see or hear before you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? The problem today is the same as it was for many of the Jews. They were misled by those who claimed to know God's word. They were blinded by a system of beliefs. They were misled by insincere religious leaders who were in their position that they had for their own personal gain. They were lost in empty rituals and traditions. Listen, faith is not rooted in a system of beliefs or religious rituals. Faith is not based in human understanding or reasoning. Faith is only found in believing in Jesus Christ and who he claims to be. We need to get his story right. John's not giving his opinion of Jesus. He's revealing the truth about who Jesus is. I want you to listen very carefully. When you stand before the throne of God to give an account of what you believed, it will not matter if you are a Catholic or a Protestant. It will not matter what denomination you belong to. If you are a card-carrying member of a congregation or what is turning out to be more like country clubs today. Or how many of the 5 points of Calvinism you adhere to or even understand. He's not going to ask you if you spoke in tongues. Nor does your baby or being baptized as a baby have any weight in heaven. God will not reference your church attendance or how much time you volunteered or how much you gave. There's only one thing that's going to matter when you stand before him. Did you believe in the only name, the name of the only begotten Son of God? Did you believe in Jesus Christ? That's all that's going to matter. Yeshua, Mashiach, whatever you know, and it's not going to matter whether you think you have to say it in Hebrew or call him by the name that we know in English translation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But is he the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you waiting for a better deal from God, a Messiah of your own imagination? That's what these guys, people are sitting around going, so are we supposed to wait for something better than this? The word believe or believed is used almost 84 times in John's gospel. It's the word pisteuo, and it means to have faith in, upon, or with respect to a person. 84 times. And it's about believing. Not believing what you want to believe. It's about believing who Jesus says he is. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They wanted to move right then. Obviously, some people are starting to figure it out. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go? What shall we not... to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Jesus is speaking of his ascension. They thought that Jesus was talking about escaping to the Jewish colonies that were spread out in all the area. The Romans were obviously in control at this time. But many of the Jewish colonies would be found in the Grecian states. much of Paul's travels would be in that area, the diaspora, the dispersion. And they repeat what Jesus said, but they have no understanding of what Jesus meant. And it's important to understand all that Jesus said and came to do. Listen, it's important. His virgin birth, his perfect life, his redemptive work and death on the cross, his victorious declaration in the resurrection, and his ascension to his rightful place with the Father in heaven. In verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The last day is understood by some to be the eighth day. It was a day that was considered a holy convocation, celebrating entering the promised land. For 7 days, water from the pool of Siloam was brought to the temple in a golden pitcher, and it would be poured out on the altar, and that was to represent God's provision for them in the wilderness. That water was provided from a rock for 40 years as they wandered. Tradition is conflicted concerning the eighth day. Some believe that two pitchers were actually poured out on the altar on the eighth day. But there are others who believe that no water was poured on the altar, signifying that they had entered in to the promised land. They had taken possession of their inheritance. And water no longer being provided from a rock, but they had entered into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. It doesn't matter. I think because what Jesus does is brings great significance regardless if two pitchers were poured out or no water was poured out. We also know this, that Israel crossed the River Jordan and entered Canaan, and it was a picture of believing in the one that would come. It's a picture of faith in Jesus Christ. The river speaks of Christ's death and resurrection, that Jesus made the way into our own Canaan. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. It's been mistaught. It's a picture of a transformed life, a life that's lived in faith in the Son of God, who made the way through His sacrifice. And it was signified by the altar of stones that Joshua would place on the dry land as they crossed the River Jordan into the land of inheritance. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is referring to the pouring out of the water at the Feast of Tabernacles. What he's saying is, it was spoken of in Scripture, and he's referring to himself. "If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink." Verse 38, it goes on, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this isn't in reference to a specific Scripture. It's in reference to many Scriptures in the Old Testament. Isaiah 12, 2 and 3 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation." Isaiah 44, 3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Isaiah 55, 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And then Zechariah 13:1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And Zechariah 14:8-9, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and His name one." And we get a more of a picture from Ezekiel 47. In Ezekiel 47, God gives Ezekiel a vision of the temple that will exist during Christ's return. And we see the picture of the throne, and it says that water was flowing out from underneath the throne. And he gives him a measuring stick, and he goes into the water, and he up to his ankles and his knees, and then he's in over his head. And we're not going to teach on that today. But what it says is that God said, "Oh, son of man, what do you see? Tell me what you see." And he talks about the water, and God says, "That is the water that flows out from underneath the throne. It flows to the east and the west, and it the bodies of water that it hits, it's going to heal. It's healing waters. The healing waters that float from underneath the throne of God." And the invitation is this: if anyone, there is no limit in scope to who is invited. Do you understand that? There is no limit. But the limitation of the invitation is this: if anyone thirsts, only you can limit the invitation that Christ gives to come and drink of Him. It's an invitation to those who have a deep spiritual thirst, who recognize their need to be filled with God's love and with His grace and with His mercy. Remember at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." What does it mean to drink of Jesus? He says, "He who believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water." That's torrents. It's almost as if more will come out than you can take in. God just wants to flow through you. And so he who believes in me, and we're going to see, then receives the Holy Spirit. You see, it's about believing and receiving. And in verse 39, it says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Notice it's not, it is meant to be a twofold blessing: to drink in and then to be released as a blessing to others. And think about that as I talked about, we need to have his story right, because we're coming to Christmas and it's a time that we get to share with our loved ones. It's a time that we can be opened up to God pouring out the truth of his love and why he came. It's interesting that you can live longer without food than you can without water. But the sad thing is, there are people who are dying of thirst because they are unwilling to recognize their own need for a drink. It's a basic instinct to thirst. That's what Jesus offers. And then to have that life, eternal life that comes by believing, flowing out of the life of the believer. Spurgeon wrote this: "It's a blessed thing to preach the work of Jesus Christ, but it is an evil thing to omit the work of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. For the work of the Lord Jesus itself is no blessing to that man who does not know the work of the Holy Spirit." And the giving and indwelling of the Holy Spirit is directly related here to Christ's glorification. In fact, in John 14, 26, and we'll probably build this up when we get a little bit further on. A number of years ago, did a teaching on the Holy Spirit. We might do that again, take 7 weeks and do that again as a refresher. If you really want to know the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, Pastor Chuck wrote Living Water. We can make that available to you. I don't think there is a more complete and right-on teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit and the gifts and the ministries and the activities of the Holy Spirit in the church. But John will go on to write this, John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So we can know the truth. We can know the whole story, the real story. John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So we can, he can bring back those things to our remembrance. He opens our mind and illuminates the truth of the gospel so that we know that what he says is true. He bears witness and testifies of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit does. And then John 16:7, this is when it talks about the glorification. Jesus understood he needed to be glorified. He needed to go and sit at the right hand of the Father. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." They wanted him to stay. But God had an amazing program. You know, God's program is better than anything we can come up with. But his plan was that his Son would come back and be with him, but then dwell in each and every one of us through the Holy Spirit. And it says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." And then verse 40 says, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is a prophet.'" And they're referring to Moses' reference that God would send a prophet like him, and it was speaking of the Messiah that would come. Others said, "This is the Christ." They were getting close, and some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Well, yes. And that is exactly where Jesus had come from, but they didn't recognize or know that. So there was a division among the people because of him. Some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Listen, Jesus was either a lunatic. He was either crazy thinking that he was God and that he had all authority as God, but he said, you know what the scripture said, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. When he talks about these things, that's what he's proclaiming. So he was either a lunatic or he was a deceiver. He was a deceiver who came for his own, you know, to build himself up. There's only one other option. He was who he claimed to be. The interesting thing is there is division in the church today, and it's because of this very thing. Ignorance of who Jesus is and the ignorance of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that he is the Holy Spirit of unity, and division can only exist where the Holy Spirit is not moving and is not at work. There are those who blame fundamental believers today, those who believe the Word of God, that Jesus is who he says he is, that salvation can only come through Jesus Christ. There are those in the church at large that think that we are the source of division in the church today. When the truth is the only reason division can exist in the church is by the lack of understanding and the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the body of believers. That's the only way that division can happen in the church. It says that we are to be constantly being filled and walking in the Spirit. The Lord gave me this a couple of years ago for this body of believers, Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's more important than being right that we walk in the Spirit. And the encouragement of the Scripture is, "Be ye constantly being filled by the Holy Spirit of God." And in that you can know all truth, you can know that Jesus is who he claims to be. And the officers, verse 45, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" And they didn't know, but Nicodemus was about to speak up. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' And they answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" You may hold to some isms that have really no eternal significance. You may think this pastor's right or that pastor is right, this doctrine or that doctrine. If you're standing behind a denomination, then I'll argue with you, okay? Because they're all wrong. I'm sorry, just kidding. Just joking. If you're a denominational person, that's fine. Whether you have to be sprinkled or dunked, we come up with some doozies to get in arguments over that distract from what's important, right? I'm not concerned about the minors, although I get dragged into them every once in a while. But when I take some time and sit back and think about what I've just gotten involved in, none of this stuff matters. My only petition to you this morning is to be right about who Jesus is and put your faith and trust in Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you thirst this morning, drink from the living water who is Jesus Christ. Listen, you can drink from the living water this morning. Believe that He is everything He claims to be and receive the gift of His Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And that rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. It was about Him. And He wants to pour into you. And if you struggled with whether this is the truth or not, listen, you're just struggling with yourself. You're just not willing to accept what Jesus clearly says about Himself. But it's okay. That's your decision. God's a gentleman. He will not force Himself on you. He'll just lay the truth out before you and all the facts. Here's what happens, Bruce. Those of you that know Bruce, he has a saying that I really like. He said, "Please don't confuse the truth with facts." We confuse the truth with facts sometimes. It's our own facts. But God's laid it all out for us so that we can know Him and have that hope of eternal life. You know, this was the ending of the feast season. The next feast season that would come would be Passover, about 6 months from the time that Jesus was in the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles. And it'll be at Passover where Jesus will fulfill what He had come and preached, that He was going to give His life and be resurrected, which would be immediately followed by what? Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit of God. The church, to a great extent today, is ignorant of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want us to be ignorant of these things. Because it's only, you know, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The promise was in Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." And it began at Pentecost. If you go to the book of Acts, you can read about it. And it continues to today. And you can have that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look, I'm not even going to get into semantics with you, whether you believe in the baptism, whether the baptism, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is received once, but it is constantly fulfilled by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you want to call it the filling, the baptism, whatever. The truth is, it's offered to anybody that wants it. The big thing is, are you right? Do you have His story right? Not your own. Do you have His story right? It's the most important story you'll ever know. It's the most important story you'll ever share. And it's the only story, it's the truth that can allow you to stand before God in the final day and say, the only thing that matters, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Heavenly Father, we pray that You would just search our hearts. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that's struggling with the truth of who You are, Lord, that they would hear the invitation and that they would hear You. Faith comes by seeing, and or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Lord, that they would hear You, that You would penetrate any walls, and that You would touch their hearts. As your eyes are closed, head bowed, if there's anybody here this morning that maybe you've wanted to live according to your own type, own kind of Jesus, or you had your own Savior concocted, but now you realize that you need Jesus. Listen, you need Jesus. If that's you, we want to pray with you this morning. It's very simple. If you will believe in the name of Jesus Christ, believe that He died for your sins, that your sins are forgiven, and that because of His blood you're cleansed. That idea of passing into a life, a transformed life, your own, the Canaan that God prepared for you, the Spirit-filled life, that's what He wants for you. He doesn't want you to stumble through in your walk with Him, groping in darkness. He wants you to be filled with His Spirit, to know Him intimately, and be effective in sharing His story with others. What an opportunity or privilege. Anybody here that wants to pray for that? Anybody here just feeling thirsty? For a refilling, a refreshing. See your hand. Take this time, and, you know, listen, if you know how to give good gifts to your kids, you being earthly parents, not a good gift to your kids, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you His Holy Spirit? All you need to do is ask, and let the waters of refreshing pour over you again. It's for all of us. Jesus said, come to the water, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty, you won't be denied. I felt every tear drop when in darkness you cried. And I strove to remind you that for those tears I died. Keeper.